Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
You ever feel like you're a nobody? You ever feel like nobody even cares about you, that no one notices you? David was so much of a nobody that when it was brought up that one of his sons were going to be king, he didn't even bring him. It ain't going to be him, that's for sure. It ain't going to be David. Wait a minute. That's the very one God chose. The nobody. Nobody noticed.
It's a misconception that God only uses special people or the super holy or the ones who've got it all together. With God, it's not about what you're good at or how smart you are. God doesn't need your abilities to do His work. He needs only a humble heart, willing to follow and obey. Here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary Tucson, with 1 Samuel 16.
Father, we are truly thankful, grateful, for the tremendous, awesome love that you have in our lives. And we also ask that you would bless this time of study in your word. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. The title of our message today is, God Notices the Nobodies. God notices the nobodies, and it is the beginning of our study in the life of King David. Here in this portion of the scriptures, our study takes on kind of a biographical nature in these history sections where we begin to study the character of individuals. And there is a biblical principle that is revealed as we study David's life that's important for us to understand. And that principle is that God doesn't look at you based upon how tall you are or how good looking you are or how ugly you are. He looks at you based upon what is in your heart. And that is a good thing, because no matter how we try, it's a very difficult thing to change our look. We might be able to change our hairdo. We may be able to grow a mustache or a beard. We may be able to lose a little weight, gain a little weight, work out a little bit, go on a starvation diet. And we can change our looks some, but overall, it's a losing battle. Overall, we'll find ourselves not looking how we want ourselves to look. And if you go into surgery, well, that just gets scary. And if God only chose people who were, you know, dressed well, there's a book out called Dress for Success. So you learn how to dress to be successful. There's another book out that talks about success with your vocabulary, that if you learn how to use really big words, then people will be really impressed by you and you will be successful. God could care less about your vocabulary. God could care less about what you dress like, as long as it's modest. All right, we'll throw that one in. But God could care less about how well or the lack of a well-dresser, however you would say it, God could care less. What God cares about is the condition of your heart. He cares about your character, who you are underneath everything. And that's good news for everyone here. Why? Because you basically can't change the way you look, but you can change your character. You might be the worst person, character-wise, that's ever walked through these doors. You may have a character that is appalling if we knew everything about you. But that character could change, I believe, in a matter of just a few weeks. God could touch your heart. He could transform you with the power of the Word of God. And all of a sudden, you would become a man or a woman after God's own heart. You would begin to see things the way that God sees things. There would be that radical change. And that's how God chooses men and women. That's how God wants to know them. That's how God wants to have a relationship with you. Not based upon what you look like on the outward, but based upon the inward. And we learn that lesson clearly in our study here of King David. In fact, it's interesting to me that, well, the Bible in general commits about, well, just a few chapters to each character you might choose to study. There's about 11 chapters devoted to Abraham. There's about 10 chapters to Elijah. There's about the same 10 for Joseph. And there are 66 chapters devoted to David. By far the most of any other character in the Bible. We know more about the life of David than we know about anyone else. And there's only one little half a verse that talks about his looks. That's it. We don't know what he wore his hair like. We don't know how he wore his beard. We have no idea whether he wore guest robes or Tommy robes. We're clueless on what he dressed like, how he dressed. We're clueless on those things that we might think are somewhat important, and God doesn't give them to us at all. Out of those 66 chapters, we learn about David. And an important thing for us to understand is that David was a man after God's own heart. That's why God chose him. But he was a man after God's own heart. A man, which means he was fallible, which means he made mistakes, which means he wasn't perfect in the area of his children. He made mistakes. He didn't, you know, Absalom, he should have taken care of Absalom immediately. Absalom might have never have been killed. His other son, who later, older years, tries to steal the kingdom away from Solomon, which was God's choice and David's choice. He just doesn't take care of his children. One of his children kills another one of his children. One of his children rapes one of his children. It's just this horrible family life because David didn't do some things the way he should. He was a man. The Bible says that God knows that we are but dust. Gail Irwin, when he was here a few years ago, said it this way: God knows that you guys are but dust. Now, I'm not quite sure what he meant by that, why he said it that particular way. But God's point, regardless of what Gail Irwin's point was, God's point is that we're made out of dust and God knows our frailties. That's not an excuse for sin, by the way, but God knows our frailties. He knows our weaknesses. And David was a man after God's heart. What does it mean to be after God's heart? It means that the things that made God mad made David mad. The things that made God happy are the things that made David happy. The things that God cared about were the things that David cared about. And David was a servant because of that. That's what it means to become a person after God's heart, is to care about the things that God cares about. And any one of you can learn that. Any one of you at this point could say, that's what I want to become. I want to become a man or a woman that it responds like God responds, that cares about the things that God cares about. And that can be learned through the study of His Word and through a close relationship with Christ. Walking with Him and having that relationship with Him. And that's why He chose David. Now, here in chapter 16, as we are introduced the first time to David, we're introduced to his father as well. We're introduced to some of his older brothers. David was the eighth child in a family, a rather large family. The name of his oldest brother was a guy by the name of Eliab. The name of his second oldest was another guy by the name of Abinadab. The next one was Shammah. How about those names for brothers? David, get away from Abinadab. Stop biting Eliab. You know, get away from Shammah. And then, you know, they finally get to the eighth and his name is David. You know, it's kind of that way with us. If you have a large family especially, the first kids get all the attention. All their pajamas match. By the time you get to the fifth or sixth kid, who cares? Whether or not they have pajamas, you know, much less whether or not they match. It's kind of that way, I think, with David. David is the eighth kid. You know, all the hopes and dreams have gone into Eliab. If any were left over, Abinadab, maybe Shammah, but not David. David was the eighth kid. He was just the guy that took care of the sheep. He's just a kid that was out there. He's a teenager, got peach fuzz, face probably breaking out. To him, he really didn't matter. And here is Samuel, and he's mourning for King Saul because King Saul had all of this potential and never really achieved that potential. And, you know, you get heartbroken when someone's got great potential and you see them disqualify themselves, and that's what happened with Saul. There was this disqualification, and God came to Samuel and said, how long are you going to mourn for Saul? He says, get up. I'm going to send you to Jesse's house because I've chosen one of his sons to be king over Israel. And Samuel said, well, if I go and Saul hears about it, he'll kill me. God says, well, go over and consecrate a feast and call together this feast and invite his sons over, and I've chosen one of his sons. And so Samuel goes over, he consecrates this feast, and we pick it up in verse 6 of chapter 16. So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. So he looks at Eliab and he says, this is the guy. This is the king. Why? Later on, we're told that Eliab was tall and handsome. Who does that remind you of that we've been studying about in the past few weeks? Saul. The Bible says that Saul was 10 shoulders taller than anybody and that he was the best looking guy in all of Israel. That's who we choose to be king, by the way. That's a good looking guy, tall, muscular. That's the man right there. It's like people who like to say, well, Jesus was extremely good looking and he was also muscular. Well, why they want to say that about Jesus just cracks me up. Yes, the Jesus I serve was a bodybuilder. Why? Because we put all of that emphasis on the outward. We put all that emphasis on how someone looks. And so when Samuel saw him, he said, hey, good looking kid, tall, this got to be it. This is who God chose as a king. But look at what God said, verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature. He was well built because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as a man sees, for man looks on the outward appearances, but the Lord looks at the heart. I can't see into your heart. Sometimes I wish I could. Wouldn't it be neat to know when someone was lying? Wouldn't it be neat to know when someone was just manipulating you? Wouldn't it be neat to know when, you know, they really meant something else when they said it? When me and Lisa, shortly after we were married for a couple of years at this point, Jessica was just a baby, and I began to work for a man in Albuquerque, New Mexico, as a Christian businessman. And I was really excited about going to work for a Christian. I found out later on my excitement was misplaced because he really didn't have the walk with Christ that he was supposed to. Maybe you've had that kind of a disappointment in your life when you hear someone's a Christian and then you see that they don't have the real character that a Christian needs to have, and he didn't. Nevertheless, his wife had a really good relationship with the Lord. We would sit and we would talk in the office sometimes when I was supposed to be working out back, and I would just be talking, sharing the Lord, and it was just some great times, and we got invited over to their house for dinner. And I thought, well, this is great. We'll go over and we'll share in the Lord and we'll just have some really neat fellowship. And I was really excited. I would just, you know, we'd been working there a couple of weeks at this point. I was really excited about it. And I got to his house and there were a couple other guys there in suits. And then they had a whiteboard set up with a bunch of circles drawn on the board. And they said, have a seat. And they began to tell us about this organization, which they would not name, and tell us what it was. And I realized what it was, and unfortunately, my wife realized what it was as well. And women have this way of pinching their husbands when no one else can see. And to where you all of a sudden, and everybody's looking at you like, what's up with that? And I knew if I didn't say something, I would have bruises down the side of my leg where my wife was saying to me in her unique way, get me out of here now. And I said, I understand what you're doing. I've had this pitch before, and I'm not interested. And they said, well, you have to understand that if you do this, that you can become rich. And I said, I'm honest when I say I'm not interested in becoming rich. I'm not interested in making a lot of money. That shocked them. You're not interested in being rich? Everybody's interested in being rich. I'm not interested in having a lot of money. And they said, well, then, and this is what they told me. They said, well, then you're in sin. Because God wants to give you money, God wants you to be rich, and God wants you to support ministries by money, by giving money to them. I thought, what's that at? That's not in my Bible. I don't know where that's at. And I remember, well, it became very awkward because I just said, you know what? We're going to go. And you know, I mean, here you are with your boss thinking, oh, this is a good move. I either get pinched all night or get fired, one of the two. Which one am I going to choose, you know? But if I was able to see into his heart when he said, hey, I want you to come over for dinner, I could have saw he wants to use me. What he sees here is a fairly aggressive young man that he wants to get involved so he can make a little bit of money. And that's what he wants in me. That's what he's hoping from me. I could have been able to see that. Of course, now, if I had the ability to be able to tell whether or not you were trying to manipulate me or somebody around me, you probably wouldn't want to hang out with me, would you? If someone could see into our hearts, I wouldn't want to hang around you if you had that ability to look into my heart. It's kind of like I like God, you know, just being able to see my heart. God looks at the heart. We look on the outward appearance, and he had rejected Eliab. Then it says in verse 8, then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Saul, and before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Jesse made Shammah pass before him and said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. Samuel said to Jesse, are all the young men here? And he said, there remains one, the youngest, and there he is with the sheep. David was so much of a nobody that his dad even forgot about him. Invite your sons because I'm going to consecrate one of them to be king. Well, here they are. They go through them all. Is that all of them? Well, let me think. Oh, yeah. There's the youngest. When your dad forgets about you, that's a problem. When David, my oldest boy, was in junior high, out of necessity, I ended up coaching a couple of his basketball teams. And at one point, the first team that I set up to coach, we were in a close game, and I had 12 kids that I had to get in the game, and I forgot about one of the kids. Until the end of the game, about a minute left, and I look, and I see him pouting at the end of the bench. And I haven't got him in the game yet at all. And so I get him in the game. By the time, you know, there's a stop in play, he gets in. It's about 35 seconds of play. Afterwards, I see his dad charging across the court at me. His nostrils are about the size of footballs. His, you know, eyebrows are this deep V. And he comes up and says, what's wrong with my boy? You don't play him. I'm sorry. I just forgot about him. Parents don't like to hear that. You forgot about my kid? Well, I'll tell you what. I forgot Jessica one time. She was about 7 years old. It was a service, and my wife was like, she told me when I went to church, remember, Jessica's going to be there. Make sure you bring her home. She comes into the sanctuary. I see her. Hi, Jessie. How are you? And she's, oh, and I'm talking with people. When they get done, you know, being the, you know, never forgetting anything, this is a steel trap up here, and I leave. And I get home, and I walk in the door, and my wife goes, where's Jess? Jess! Oh, my God, she's a church! And I get in the car, and I drive back down like a maniac, and I walk in, and here's this seven-year-old. Still to this day, she reminds me of the time that I forgot her. David was so much of a nobody that his dad didn't even consider to bring him. You ever feel like you're a nobody? You ever feel like nobody even cares about you, that no one notices you? David was so much of a nobody that when it was brought up that one of his sons were going to be king, he didn't even bring him. It ain't going to be him, that's for sure. It ain't going to be David. Wait a minute. That's the very one God chose. The nobody. Nobody noticed. But God noticed the nobody. God called him. God chose him. There he was out in the field, he says, keeping the sheep, because David was a shepherd. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute, because it was out there on the hills of Bethlehem that God chose to put David into, well, the pressure cooker, to mold him into a man of God, into a man that had his character. And I think it's easy for us to romanticize David's life as a teenager out there on the hills of Bethlehem. I know I have. When we go to Israel, we haven't been there in a few years, but when we don't go to any of the churches. Maybe we'll go to one of the churches as we're making our way, maybe a couple of them as we're making our way through the area of Jerusalem. But other than that, we stay away from the churches that were built on these so-called sites, because most of the sites are wrong anyway. And we go out to the countryside and the Sea of Galilee and the hills around Bethlehem. And we have Bible studies and the waterfalls in En Gedi. And just you go and just experience these beautiful places where scriptures took place and see some of the things that God did. And when we get to Bethlehem, we have a Bible study in the hills of Bethlehem. And then we break up and try to get a little bit of solitude and find a place alone. And I've sat out there on those hillsides around Bethlehem and thought about David as he took care of his sheep. And I think about him with his harp, which don't think of like a 90-pound harp leaned on his shoulder. You know, the harp of their day was like a guitar in our day. You know, that's David. He's out there and he's, you know, writing these songs that are scripture and not even knowing that this boy is looking up at the stars and writing songs that are inspired by God. And I think about that and I think, oh man, what a life that must have been. But then I think, well, maybe I'm romanticizing it. Maybe it wasn't quite like that. Maybe you've done that. Oh, I wish I could have been like David out on those hills. And oh, man, life just camping. Just, you know, out there with those sheep. But hey, I want you to think of some things. And I thought about this yesterday, kind of late after I had prepared my study. And I wrote down these words and to help us understand what David's life was like out there with those sheep. And you might not like these words. Nevertheless, they are a reality. And the first word is solitude. David's life up to this point was a life of solitude. Now, I understand if you have 4 or 5 kids, ladies, that you're saying right now, I like that word, solitude. I'd like a little solitude in my life is what I would like. But for the majority of us, we don't like solitude. We don't like being alone. We don't like when no one else is around. We don't like silence. So we fill our cars with, you know, radio, music, whatever, talk show, whatever. We can't drive 15 minutes without having something on. We got our televisions going in our house all of the time. We are clacking away at our computers. We're looking for somebody to talk to because we don't like solitude. But there's something about solitude. And maybe God has chosen now for you to be in solitude. And maybe you don't have the friends that you think you ought to have right now. And you find yourself kind of lonely and not really knowing what to do. Don't you think David out there watched his brothers going off to war? Thought, here I am, taking care of these sheep by myself. Don't you think that he didn't like that solitude? But it was in the midst of that solitude that God allowed him to reflect on who he was. Maybe God has brought you to a place of solitude right now. Maybe the lack of friends in your life is chosen by God, that he might help you to reflect upon your life and who you are and what kind of a friend you are and who you would be to those people around you. The Bible says, be still and know that I am God. Just be quiet. Sometime, just go out and find a quiet place in your backyard, your side yard, the doghouse, wherever you got to go. Just be quiet. Just sit there. Don't say anything to God. Just sit there before the Lord. That's hard to do. Be still. Know that I am God, God says. Solitude. And it was in that solitude that I think David didn't like, that God began to allow him to reflect upon his character and what kind of man he would want to be and what kind of God he was. And as he looked at the stars and the skies, as he saw nature, he knew that God was a loving God who cared about him. And David learned those things, and his character was developed out of it. I have another word, and that word is obscurity. David not only was the one out there in the hillsides of Bethlehem and in solitude, but he was also in obscurity. Nobody knew him. Even his dad thought, it's not going to be anything. He's just the kid. He's the baby. I've got him keeping the sheep. We romanticize shepherds from the time of the Bible. We see our pictures of Jesus carrying sheep around his neck, the little, lamb around his neck, and we kind of think, oh, how neat it would be to be a shepherd. But a shepherd was the absolute worst job you could have in those days. It was, what you did when you couldn't do anything else. I tried to think of something that would be the equivalent of today, and I decided not to offend people. I try to keep from offending people as much as possible. I understand I still offend. I know that. But nevertheless, it was the job that nobody wanted, and when you did take it, people didn't trust you. You cared for these sheep, and these sheep they stunk. They required constant attention. Most often, you smelled sheep before you saw them. You can't see that in the pictures, the beautiful pictures that you have with all the little sheep folds out in the green hillsides in Israel. If it smelled like reality, that's a pretty picture, but don't want to go there. Because sheep stunk. Sheep, like a turtle, when they get on their back, they can't make themselves right. Did you know that? And they'll just lay there and die with their feet up in the air. They can't roll back over. They'll run off. There's always one of them that's going off, running off somewhere. The rest of them will follow. It's not that they want to run off, but, there he goes. Bah, and they follow right along in him. If the one goes off a cliff, the rest of them will go right. Look, that's bad. And they'll go right off with them. And so the people who took care of sheep, they were nobody. Nobody said, oh, man, have you met my good friend, the shepherd? I didn't say that. That's why later on, Eliab would mock David for being a shepherd. Do you remember? When Eliab finds out that there's a reward for who will ever go out and fight Goliath, not having to pay taxes and marrying Saul's daughter, which would put you in line for being king, by the way. And David does marry Saul's daughter, but the better of the deals was not paying taxes, I'll guarantee you, because Micah, she was trouble, and we'll talk about her as we get into our study of the life of David. But when David hears that, he says, what did the king promise? And his older brother says, who have you left those few sheep with? He wants to embarrass David in front of all the other soldiers. Here's these men talking to David about what's going to happen to anybody who will fight him. And his older brother says, hey, shepherd boy, who'd you leave those few sheep with? Not just who'd you leave your sheep, who'd you leave few? You see, you're a shepherd, but you only got a few. Not even like a real shepherd. You're a pretend shepherd boy. And David, like a younger brother, throws his hands up in the air and he turns away from his brother and he says, what have I done? And he turns back and he says, what'd the king say? It's obscurity. His brothers mocked him for it. I bet the neighbors, the closest farmhouse from them, didn't know who he was. Oh, there's, one of Jesse's sons. I get them all confused anyway. I got eight of them out there. And there's, the youngest, and he was obscure. Nobody knew of David. You feel like you're in obscurity? Just one of the crowd, nobody knows you? God knows you. Maybe God's chosen that obscurity to train you.
We hope that Practical Christian Living helps you to live God's Word, that we might be doers and not just hearers. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, go to calvarytucson.com, where you'll find recordings from our weekday and weekend services at Calvary Tucson, and also archives of Practical Christian Living programs. We are grateful for your donations that help fund the production and broadcast of Practical Christian Living. You can donate simply and securely. Here's how. Log on to calvarytucson.com. Click on Donate, then select PCL Radio. Or you can mail your donation to Calvary Tucson, PCL Radio, 5170 South Julian Drive. That's Julian Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. And when you donate $25 or more, we'll send you a copy of Pastor Daniel Fusco's book, Honestly. In it, Daniel reminds us that even when life gets messy and unpredictable, Jesus is still there, and Jesus is real. Thanks for supporting and listening to Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow. We pray that you come to know the grace and peace that can only come from Jesus, and that you would walk closer with Him every day.